Well, the first thing we note here as we come into this first of Zechariah's eight night visions is that this vision comes 3 months after what Zechariah's first oracle had declared in verses 1 through 6. Remember that up there in verse 1 that we have the historical setting of Zechariah's first oracle, that it was in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. And here in verse 7 we have yet another historical designation that on the 24th day of the 11th month. And so 3 to 3.5 months have passed since Jeremiah received that first oracle in verses 1 through 6 where he was calling those who were returning from exile to repentance. Remember that that is what really stood out in the first 6 verses there, is that the people were called to return from their evil ways, to turn from their evil deeds, and to return to the Lord. And as far as the history goes, this is the only message that Zechariah received for 3.5 months. Martin Luther, commenting on these historical things here, notes that Zechariah likely spent the 3 months in between the first oracle and the first vision simply proclaiming and commanding the people to repent of their sins. That is, that Zechariah didn't simply come once, but that for the extent of these 3.5 months, that it continually and that again and again he came back to declare to the people that you must forsake your sin and you must turn to the living God. So we have this message of repentance in the first oracle, and now here, 3.5 months later, we come to the first of what are commonly referred to as the 8 night visions of Zechariah. It gains this title, these night visions, because here in the night is when Zechariah received it, when the Lord spoke to him. And commentators have gone back and forth about whether or not these 8 visions all came in one night or in succeeding nights, and largely that is completely irrelevant. What we do note about these visions, and even of this first one, is that what is revealed to Zechariah is incredibly dark and it is incredibly mysterious. That it leaves us scratching our head and wondering, what do these things mean? We even note here in verse 9 that as Zechariah sees these riders on these horses, that he cries out and he asks, "What are these, my Lord?" He is pleading for an interpretation to the vision that he has seen. Now, much of this vision has been picked apart, many speculations about all the particular details. I find it relatively fruitless to draw out all the speculative things, because not only would we be left scratching our heads, but I'm not convinced that that's my role as a pastor, to pontificate on speculative interpretations. Rather, what we do know about this vision is that this vision was meant to encourage the church. That as Haggai before him and now with Zechariah, that he had come to encourage and to comfort the hearts of these Jews of the Old Testament church as they were returning from the Babylonian exile. That as Cyrus, the king of Persia, had issued this decree that the people could come back into the land, you remember that they did so under the ministry of Zerubbabel, and that they began to lay the foundation of the temple. And then they get scared off from building this foundation, and for nearly 15 years, they do nothing to restore the temple and the worship of God. And so God saw fit to send Haggai and Zechariah, and they came to wake the people up from their complacency, to say that you must be about the work of the Lord. And as the prophets came to bring the people out of their stupor, Zechariah receives these visions not as a message of condemnation to the church, but as an encouragement to throw off this complacency and to continue earnestly in the work of the Lord, namely in the building up of the church. What we note here of this first vision as well is that everything that's revealed here really sets the tone for the last 7 visions. This is, as many commentators have noted, the umbrella vision, if you will, that we must grasp, that we must come to see the comfort that is held out here. Now, if we needed to summarize the interpretation of this vision in verses 7 through 17, this first vision really centers on God's comfort for his beleaguered, for his church that is in great conflict and challenge. Now God comes and he reveals this vision to Zechariah to comfort a church that is beaten down and downtrodden. I think we do see very clearly, as almost every commentator agrees, that as we read here of the man on a red horse who is standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, it's in verse 8, that the way that we ought to understand this is that this is a depiction of the church in her very low condition. That as these exiles are returning, you remember that they came back only 50,000 people. Though God had miraculously delivered them out of Egypt so many hundreds of years before with 600,000 men and in addition to that women and children, and now as this decree went out, only 50,000 returned, and now for the last 15 years they had put off the rebuilding of the temple, and this is a people that is greatly discouraged. This is a people that is in a very low condition. And as Zechariah sees this vision of the rider standing in the midst of the myrtle tree in the glen, this myrtle tree in this glen is a worthy depiction of the condition of the church. Those of you who perhaps know your trees know that a myrtle tree, that it is a very small evergreen shrub. That this was a common tree that was found in the Mediterranean world, that it can still be found near Jerusalem today. That the myrtle tree is opposed, or it's at least set in contradistinction to the great cedars. And we see that all throughout the scriptures, particularly in the prophets, that God would often use the imagery of trees in order to exalt nations and to show their greatness. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 31, that as Ezekiel comes and he prophesies against Egypt, that he speaks of Assyria and how the king of Assyria was a great and a mighty cedar tree, and yet he has been brought low. And so what we note here of the church and of these people as they have come back, that they are not compared to a cedar tree, but they are compared to a little shrub, to a myrtle tree that is growing in this glen, or as some translations have, a very deep and dark valley. This is where myrtle trees like to grow, that they're not often placed in a prominent position, that they don't stand on the top of mountains or on hills, that you can't necessarily see their beauty and their glory in the plains, but that myrtle trees grow in the ravines. They grow in darkness. They grow in the valley. And so as Zechariah sees this vision, he sees this depiction of the condition of the church. That he sees this rider, yes, but that what he sees of the church is that the church is likened to the smallness, to the hiddenness of the myrtle tree. And then what a fitting depiction that is of the church, not only in Zechariah's day, but also in our day. That Jesus reminds us that the kingdom of heaven, which is the church, that it doesn't come by way of lofty and glorious observation. Remember Jesus instructing his disciples in Luke 17, that being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, that he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. That the kingdom of God doesn't come onto the scene of history in any culture, any day and age, in pomp and glory and glam, but often is something that the world sees as insignificant, as completely non-influential, as a decaying and a dying institution. We see this as well in the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to that smallest of all seeds that is planted in the ground, and yet as it slowly grows, it grows in size and in esteem. But that is not how the church is characterized in this day and age. And so we have here the church in its deplorable condition, in its beleaguered condition. Zechariah sees this vision of the church that according to man's eyes, nobody would take notice of it. That the Persians, that the Medes, that the Samaritans, that those surrounding the nation at this time in the church thought very little of it. And is it very different than today? When individuals and unbelievers look at the church, they don't see the church in all of its glory. They don't see the church as the apple of God's eye, but what they often see and behold of us is our weakness. That they see those of us who are lowly, who are despised, who are the off-scourging of the world, that they don't see us in our strength, but they see us in our weakness. And in so many ways, the church, even of Christ today, still stands among the myrtle trees in the glen. And as this vision unfolds, it is meant to comfort the beleaguered church. It is meant to comfort us when we come and we see the weakness and the lowliness of the church of Christ in the world, and we begin to wonder, how can we reconcile these things? What is a church like a myrtle tree to do before the cedars of the world? What encouragement and comfort can there be found here? And what we note here as this vision unfolds is that there are at least three great comforts for the beleaguered church, for the diminished church, for the weak church to hold on to and to be comforted by. And the first part of this vision and the encouragement and comfort that we have is this very simple truth that God sees His church. That though the world may think very little of us and the world may esteem us very little, that God Himself sees His church. And as Zechariah is given this blessed vision here, we note, beginning in verse 8, that he says, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red and sorrel and white horses. And then I said, 'What are these, my Lord?'" And the interpretation begins to be given at the end of verse 9, where the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." Verse 10, "So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth.'" And the first comfort that we have here is that God Himself sees the church. And that God Himself has sent out His messengers and His angels in order to see and to observe and to take stock of His church. The imagery that's used here would have been very well known to Zechariah's day and age and to these Jews that were coming back from exile. Because as the Medes and the Persians tried to retain their power and as Darius tried to aim for the peace of the kingdom, he was notorious for sending out all of these patrols or all of these spies throughout his kingdom. And these patrols, as they would go out, their duty was singular, and that was to take stock and account of the nation that Darius ruled over. In the day and age before there was live media and before we had video cameras and before we could take satellites and images, it was so important for kings to understand the condition of the country that they were ruling in, to know if their borders were protected, to know if people were coming against it. And so Darius, like so many, would send out these patrols and they would scour the entire country and bring the report back to Darius so that he might know that indeed his kingdom is well. And Zechariah sees this imagery and he sees this vision and he thinks, what of Darius and what of the patrols that he has sent? And the church is encouraged here because we see that the Lord, that the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, has sent out His patrols, that He has sent out His angelic messengers to go and to patrol the world and to see what is going on. And that they bring their reports back to God Himself. Even as these patrols answer and they note in verse 11 that we have patrolled the earth, that these messengers have done the bidding of the Lord, that they were obedient to Him and they come back and report to the Lord. You see, the great comfort that is found here in this vision is that God declares Himself to be a God who sees all things. God seeing isn't simply the observing with eyes, but it is a metaphor that is used to describe the intimate knowledge that God has of all things. You think of one of the first names that God receives in the book of Genesis. That as Abraham banished Hagar and Ishmael out of the tents of Abraham, and they went about into the wilderness, and they were dying of starvation and for lack of water, And God graciously visited Hagar and provided Hagar and Ishmael with the needed sustenance that they needed. And what does Hagar do? But she calls upon the name of the Lord, and she says, "You are a God who sees." And here it is not that God is seeing the bondwoman and her child, but that God himself is seeing all things and taking stock of everything in the world, that all things are laid bare before him, that nothing is hidden from his sight in all of the universe, but that he sees and that he knows and that he takes stock of everything that is occurring all throughout the universe at every hour and moment of the day. This is a glorious thing for a church that is living in such a deplorable and downtrodden condition to know that though they may be overlooked by the powers of the world and by the surrounding nations, and though when men even behold them, they may think and see nothing but the weakness and the lowliness of the church, that God himself is seeing all things, that he sees into the most hidden depths and recesses of the earth, that he sees into the darkest part of the human soul, that he can read the minds even of one like Darius, that nothing is hidden from his sight. This is an encouragement that the church needs. Not just in Zechariah's day, but in our day. Because we live in a day where there's so much uncertainty. You're coming out of a complicated and a difficult year with so much misinformation, of not knowing, do we believe these reports and these things that we have heard, and what are we beholding with our eyes, and so many uncertainties, and yet to be reminded that our God sees everything. He sees what is done behind closed doors, that he sees the schemings and the plotting of the nations, that he sees those who are attempting to deceive his people and his church, that he sees everything. Because his patrols go out even to the farthest ends of the earth. So here we have the first comfort of this glorious vision, that our God sees. Well, the second thing that we note here for our comfort for a downtrodden church is that not only does God see, but that we also see that God hears his church. That he hears his church. Here in verse 12, after the patrols come back and they give their report, we have this relatively startling verse. In verse 12, we read, "Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" This is a strange prayer because it is a prayer of lament. That the angel of the Lord lifts up his voice in lamentation, and he pleads with God himself with these words that we often see throughout the Psalms of, "How long, O Lord? How long must we endure these things? How long must it appear that you are angry with us? How long will it be before you turn and have mercy upon us again?" It is a prayer of lament. And maybe we should ask why. Why is it that in verse 12 that the angel of the Lord comes with this prayer of lamentation when the patrols have come back and they have given the report? Because we read at the end of verse 11 that what these horses or these horsemen say is that we have patrolled the earth and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And it's after that report is given that the angel of the Lord lifts up his voice in lamentation. How long will you have no mercy? How long will you be angry with us? You see, this report that the patrols bring back, that the world is at rest, that might strike our ears as really good news. Who doesn't want to live in a world of peace? If we were living back in the days of Zechariah, what we would note at this point is that Darius has achieved something that many had failed to ever achieve, and that was relative universal peace throughout the land. Why is it that the angel of the Lord sees this not as a positive report, but as a negative report? Why does he lament? Why doesn't he rather praise God? Well, it's for this very simple truth that as the church was returning to the promised land by Cyrus's decree, The Jews expected the immediate judgment of the nations. They knew the prophecies in the scriptures that were given. And they remembered that the Lord had promised that when the people returned, that God would turn from his anger and that he would destroy those nations that had taken them into exile and had plundered them and had treated them so poorly. And now as the people have returned almost 2 decades later, and the nation still stands. And not only does it stand, but it stands in great stability. That there are no foreign oppressors, that there are no armies, that just as they expected for the world to be in upheaval and for the kingdoms to be shaken, as Hezekiah had prophesied about, just as they expected that stone that was cut not by the hands of man to come and crush the kingdoms, as Daniel had prophesied, just as they had hoped that their deliverance was there and that these pagan nations that had ridiculed them and the God that they served, that they would be wiped out of existence. And yet the patrols come and they say, "We have found that all the earth remains at rest." Is it any wonder that the people stood there astonished, scratching their heads? What could this mean? What does it mean if the nations that have oppressed us, if the nations that have warred against us, if the nations that scorn us and ridicule us, where is the promised judgment of God? Why does he tolerate this? Why does he allow this to go on? And so the angel of the Lord, speaking on behalf of the people, seeing that rather than experiencing judgment, that the nations were experiencing rest. But this caused the church to feel as though they'd been forsaken by God. And this is why the angel of the Lord laments. Where is the mercy that was promised? Where is the anger of God? And I don't think, again, that it is too far of a stretch to say this often characterizes the church among the nations, even today. You remember that Asaph in Psalm 73 deals with this on an individual level, where he cries out to the God and he says, "Why is it that the wicked flourish but the righteous flounder?" And we look out at the world and we see the cause of the church and the gospel that we proclaim, and we see the need that all people have of trusting in Christ. And yet what are we seeing but the proliferation of the nations? We see the ungodly rising to power and authority. We see the squelching of the church and of the worship of God that we hold near and dear to us. We see that the godless nations and pagan philosophies and non-Christian religions are flourishing and they are advancing even in our day and age. And how can we not be left with this sense of, has God abandoned the church? Has God neglected us? Where's this mercy towards us? And where's the anger towards the nations? Why does he allow the kings to usurp his holy king on Mount Zion? Why is the church so ridiculed in the off-scourging of the world? Why do people deplore us and hate us so much? And where is the God who is supposed to defend us? It can feel that way. And we see that this is how the church is feeling. And that it is right to lament this way. And that perhaps we would do a lot better if we lamented, even as the angel of the Lord laments here in Zechariah's vision. Perhaps what is more startling is that this prayer of lamentation doesn't come from the prophet, but that it comes from the angel of the Lord. That it comes from Christ himself. The angel of the Lord, as he is revealed in the Old Testament, is everywhere and always Christ himself. And it is Christ who is lamenting. And if Christ laments the condition of his church in this way, and he offers these prayers up to the Father, then ought we not to pattern our prayers after the Son of God? We have a need to lament in this day and age. Lament that appears so often and we feel so often as though God has forsaken us while the nations prosper. But the encouragement that we have here is that such a lament assures us that God himself hears. Because this is Christ who is praying. And the Father always hears the Son. And he always hears the prayers of those who pray in the Son. And what a comfort and what an encouragement that we have to come to the Lord who hears and who hears our prayers. To come to him with our challenges and our anguishes and our afflictions and our experiences. And to assail the throne of grace and to wrestle with him in prayer. And what an encouragement to see that God hears the prayers of his people. That our prayers, when uttered in the name of Christ, are never spoken in futility, that they are never vanity, but that every prayer that we utter by faith in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, ascends into the very heavenly of heavenlies, into the ear of the just judge all the earth. And Zechariah here is brought to bring this encouragement and comfort to the church. Our prayers are not in vain, but the Lord himself hears. Now the third and final comfort that we draw from this first vision for a beleaguered church, not only does God see, and not only does God hear, but God also. You know, when you speak to somebody yourself and you wonder, have I been heard by them? Right? Typically, the strongest assurance that you have heard is that they respond to you. None of us likes talking to somebody and hearing nothing in response. And sometimes we can feel that that is what happens with our prayers, that we utter them and we wonder, is God himself going to respond to us? Is he going to answer us? Is he going to speak? And what we see thirdly here is that God indeed does speak. And we read this in verses 13 through 16 or through 17. The greater part of this entire vision is the Lord answering. And we see what happens as Zechariah unfolds his vision in verse 13 that we read, and the Lord answered. That as the church cries out through their mediator, the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, that the Lord is pleased to hear, that we have a confirmation that he has heard, because here in verse 13, the Lord now returns, and he answers with gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. So the Lord himself responds, he speaks, and he speaks words that are gracious and words that are comforting. And what are these comforting and these gracious words that the Lord speaks to his people? Well, we see at least a threefold word that the Lord himself speaks to his people, these gracious, these comforting words. And the first thing that God himself speaks is that he speaks a word of care to his church. That God now comes in, and we read in verse 14, so the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. We know that jealousy is often considered a vice, that it is often a sin. Not all forms of jealousy are sin. Remember that the prophets reveal that this is one of God's names, that he is jealous. And here, as God speaks to his church, the first word that he brings to his church of gracious and comforting words is that he speaks of his care for the church. And he tells the angel, cry out. Sorry, the angel says to Zechariah, cry out that this is what the Lord of hosts says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly jealous. This is a word that implies ardent love that cannot bear to be slighted and cannot see the object of its affection wrong. That indeed our language fails to grasp how deeply God cares for his people. But he is filled with an exceeding jealousy for them. We might liken it to the jealousy that a husband has for his wife. There's a story that Andrew Jackson, and I'm pretty sure it's historical, is that Andrew Jackson faced off with a man in a duel who had insulted his wife. Like, this is chivalry. at its finest, that Jackson couldn't stand to see the object of his love and his affection ridiculed by another man, and so he entered into a duel with him. And if memory serves me right, Jackson was shot in the shoulder and carried the bullet around for the rest of his life. But this is how zealous he was for his wife and for the honor of his wife. We only need to think perhaps even better of the biblical example of David himself. When the Amalekites came and they took David's wives captive, that what does David do? He exemplifies the exceeding jealousy that a husband has for a wife. That as David comes back from war and he sees that this army has captured his wives and that they have taken them away, that we read that David was exceedingly mournful, that he grieved and that he wept until tears could be no more. And then what does David do? But he gathers a troop of 200 men and he goes out and he slays the Amalekites and he wages war against them for a day and a half, for 2 days, and he strikes them all down. This is the jealousy of a husband, that he can't see his wife tempted, that he can't see her betrayed, that he can't see her honor diminished. And for as zealous as David was for his wives, how much more is the Lord himself zealous for his church, for Zion, for Jerusalem, exceedingly jealous. He is infinitely loving and infinitely pities his people. And so he comes to speak to his people, and the first word that he speaks is a word of care, of deep affection. As Zechariah will see in a later vision, God threatens the nations and says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. This is how God loves the church. Though the world may hate it and though many Christians may scorn it, God himself is exceedingly jealous for his church. All of our weaknesses, all of our shortcomings, all of our frailties, yet he is exceedingly jealous. And so he speaks this tender word of care. But that's not the only gracious and comforting words that God speaks. But he goes on in verse 17 to also speak a word of condemnation. And he says, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Now you can't help but note, even in the English here, the parallels between God saying, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. And now as he looks at the nations, he says, I am exceedingly angry. That there is a proportion between the love that he has for his people and the anger that he has against the nations, against those who trifle with his people, against those who afflict his people. And in no uncertain terms, God speaks this word that he is exceedingly angry. That he is exceedingly angry. Now, if you remember from last week, as Zechariah called the people to turn from their sins, that he gives them a little historical lesson, if you will, and he reminds the people that God was exceedingly angry, or very angry, with your fathers. And so we see what God's anger did to the Jews and to the people of Judah when they failed to repent of their sins, is that he cast them into Babylonian exile. And yet what we note here, if you can follow this in verse 15, as God comes now and says, I'm exceedingly angry, we note that God makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he tells Judah here, for while I was angry, and you can put in parentheses there, with you, but a little. Yes, Judah, I was exceedingly angry. I was very angry with your fathers. But in comparison to the anger that I have for the nations that have buffeted my people and have harmed my people, and have furthered the disaster of my people, that anger that I had against you, that appears to be very little. That appears to be very minor that it is but a candle flickering against the white-hot sun of my anger against these nations. And God, in no uncertain terms, speaks this gracious and comforting word, a word of condemnation, a word of cursing. And should I remind you of what the Lord does when he becomes angry and how his anger is manifested against sinners? You think of one of those most glorious displays of his anger in the flood, that here the Lord himself was angry with all the world save Noah and his wife and his children and their wives. And how does the Lord make his anger known? But he swallows the earth up. Only 8 people live, and everybody else and all living things that breathed upon the dry ground that the Lord himself killed in his anger. And we see that in his anger that the Lord came, and what does he do to Pharaoh? But he slays the firstborn of all the sons of Egypt. Well, the glorious message of the Exodus is that God looks at Pharaoh and says, if you mess with my son, I will kill yours. And that is what he did in coming with the death angel and striking down the firstborn and overturning the chariots of Egypt. Indeed, the Lord's anger upends the earth. It uncreates creation itself. It casts his people into exile. It brings destruction and wrath and condemnation in its wake. It is a solid word of judgment, an anger that will one day be vented against those who scorn and ridicule the church and the fires of hell for all of eternity. And this is what God speaks. And perhaps it strikes our ears. The angel says that the word of God's curse, that it is gracious, and that is comfort. How can that be? How can a word of condemnation be gracious and comforting? Except that it is gracious and comforting to the church and the church alone. Remember Malachi as he comes to preach. Again, a contemporary of Haggai and Zechariah, that Malachi's prophecies open up and the people of Judah are complaining. And what is it that they say? They say, God, you've told us that you love us, but where are these signs of love? And God comes in that well-known verse and he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, and you want to know how I have loved you, Jacob? Look at your brother Edom. I've destroyed them. They build and I ruin. They gather and I scatter. And your brother will not rise, but he will be brought down. Great judgment. And God says, Jacob, Judah, Israel, the church, this is how I love you. I am not consigning you to my anger and to my judgment and to this condemnation that is rightly being brought upon the nations. And so we see a word of condemnation, gracious and comforting to the church. And we see the third thing that the Lord speaks. And we are running out of time tonight, so let me be brief. And that is that God speaks a word of commitment to his church. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And what do we glean in these verses but that this is a word of God's faithful commitment to his church? And here what we have in these verses are all these promises that God had made in his word to his people. That indeed he would return to Jerusalem, that houses would be built, that he himself would dwell in their presence, that their cities would again overflow with prosperity, that he will again turn and comfort Zion, that he will again choose Jerusalem, that God closes this vision to Zechariah, confirming his commitment to his church. that yes, all that I have promised, I will bring to fruition, that all that I have purposed will be established, that you will see prosperity, that you will see me dwelling amongst you once again, that you will see my glory return to you, and the nation shall come, and they shall rejoice in you in that day. And God reconfirms his commitment and his promise to his people. And brothers and sisters, do I need to remind you that the word of God, that the promise of God, is as good as the very act and the deed of God? Sometimes in our sinfulness, we overstate, and we promise things that we can't fulfill. But that's not God. God's word is as good as God's deed. And so he promises here that indeed he will have mercy and he will be favorable. What we see here in this first vision is that this vision is meant to comfort a beleaguered church. And if the church is going to be comforted, whether in Zechariah's day or whether it is in our day, then we must know who our God is. While the church may be small and weary, and while we may be seemingly insignificant in the scope of the world and of history and of the things that are unfolding before our eyes in a watching world, while we may be small and insignificant, God comes to comfort us by showing us that he is great, that he is the one who sees all things, that he is the one who hears, that he is the one who speaks. As we know from Psalm 115, this is what distinguishes the gods of this world from the true and the living God. But as the psalmist decries idolatry and all the pagan gods, what does he say? He says of the idols, they have eyes, but they see not. And they have ears, but they hear not. And they have mouths, but they speak not. But the God of the church, he is the true and the living and the only God. And brothers and sisters, if he is for us, then who can be against us? And this is how God comforts his beleaguered church in every age, with a vision of who he is. He sees and he hears and he speaks. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our glorious and exalted triune God, we confess our sin that all too often, in our mind's eye, you are small and the world is great. How we need constant and continual reminders of who you are. And that while the nations rage and the people plot, that they do so in vain. They serve gods of their own making. They cut a tree, and then they form and they fashion it into a god, and then they bow down to it, and they idolize it. A god that has eyes but cannot see, a god who has ears but cannot hear, a god who has a mouth but cannot speak. And how you are unlike all the other gods of this world. Oh, you are the only true and living God. How this very reality that you see and hear and speak is meant for our comfort and it's meant for our consolation. We confess that the church is beleaguered, that we are low, that we are meek. We are not called to take up arms against a sea of troubles. That we are not called to go and parade ourselves around in pomp and glory. We are called to be faithful with what little things you have given to us and not to despise the day of small beginnings. And in the course of this last year, we have seen as the church throughout the world, but as most of us are concerned, chiefly here in the United States, has been denigrated, how it has been beaten down, how it has often not lived up to the witness that we are called to bear in the light. We are to shine into a darkened place. We know that we are the scorn of the eyes of many that look upon us. We know, O Lord, that you are chastening and disciplining your people often in ways that the world itself does not experience, and how easy it is to become weary under your heavy hand. How often, O Lord, we struggle thinking that you are a God who is not affected by our daily lives and that you are not present with us. May we be reminded in such times that you see, that even as the psalmist has called us to walk about Zion, to go around her and to number her towers and to consider well her ramparts and to go through her citadels, that as we do so, we often see a broken and a fractured church. We often see a church that we wonder, can any good come out of it? And yet we thank you that you are the living God, and you are the one who sees us, that you are the one who hears us, that you are the one who speaks to us. We thank you that the strength and the beauty and the glory of the church depends not upon us, but upon the Lord of the church. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would not grow discouraged, that we wouldn't grow disquieted in our spirits as we think of being Christians in this ever-increasing darkness and perverted generation. That with renewed vigor we would see that it is the living God who stands behind our witness and behind our fidelity, that it is you yourself that are making the appeal to the nations through us. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant none of us to scorn your church. We would not grow embittered against your church. We would not forsake your church. We wouldn't look scornfully upon the very apple of your eye. That we would cherish your church even as you cherish it. We pray that you would strengthen our hands for the work and for the ministry of the gospel. That you would cause our feet to run swiftly, that we might see the gospel spread quickly throughout our town and throughout our state and throughout our country. We pray that we would see your churches full. We pray that we might see new conversions of individuals who are coming to embrace Christ by faith alone for the first time. We pray that you would make us faithful in gathering the saints and also in perfecting the saints. Thank you, O Christ, that you are building your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. As we come before you tonight, we would also lift before you our brothers and sisters, how many of them are sick and dealing with physical difficulties and ailments. Thank you that some have known healing and some have been strengthened. And yet we know that there are many who still face the trials of the difficulties of the frailties of their own flesh. We pray that you would strengthen them each and every day, that you would remind them of the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our missionaries. Thank you for this opportunity that we will have in a couple of weeks to collect a special offering for the Presbyterian Church there in Lviv in the Ukraine. We thank you that you are prospering that ministry. How we thank you that you are bringing more people into the fellowship and the communion of the saints there. How we thank you for the pastors that are faithfully laboring over there and for the missionaries who have taken up the call to bring the hope of Jesus Christ to that people. Pray that you would flourish their church, that you would strengthen them, that you would add daily to those who are being saved amongst their ranks. And we pray that you would help your people, even here in Bradenton, Florida, to give generously, to give cheerfully out of the abundance with which you have dealt with us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to shoulder this burden in the ways that we can. So we pray that you would watch over and protect that church, and that indeed you would watch over and protect all of your churches. We thank you, O Lord, for the week that lies ahead of us, for the many things that yet in our minds remain uncertain. We know not what the days shall bring. We thank you that it is you who goes with us, and we pray that you would hedge us in before and behind and to the sides. That you would grant us the grace and the faith that we need not to stray to the right nor to the left, but to remain faithful to the cause of the gospel. That whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we might do it all to your glory. And we pray that in these days where our church has known a degree of prosperity and rest, that we would not grow complacent, that we would not grow apathetic and lazy, but that you would strengthen us. That in the day of gladness, you would remind us that the days of trouble are bound to come. And And so may you increase our love for one another. May you increase our resolve to the truth. May you remind us of the glorious task and mission that we have as a church. May you strengthen us in mind and body and soul. May we build up the walls of Jerusalem, both in this church and in our lives, in the day of peace, in order that when calamity strikes, that we shall stand firm. Forgive us, O Lord, that as Christians we are often so non-proactive in the things of your word, and that we often thrive on being reactive. And we thank you that you have sustained us and watched over us even in our reactions, but how we pray that you would help us to seize the day and to go forward in the day of rest in order that we might be proactive, to love Jesus more, to serve Jesus more, to seek Jesus more, to do Jesus' bidding more and more each and every day. Pray that you'd be with our brothers and our sisters who remain quarantined and unable to attend and worship. Pray that you would calm any fears or anxieties that might be waging war within their minds and the uncertainties and so many different politicalizations of this vaccine and of this virus that has taken this world by storm in the last year. How we just long, O Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem and of Zion. And so we pray that you would bring our brothers and sisters back to us soon. And what a joy it was. We praise you yet again tonight. We were able to see some sisters that we had not seen for over a year. What a joy it was to have them worshiping with us once again. May you bring us as a family and as a church body together. How desperately we need one another. And how difficult it has been to not be face to face with each other each Lord's Day. Pray that you would watch over us as a church, that you would care tenderly for all your sheep here at this church, that you would watch over us in our comings and our goings in the course of this week, and that all things may abound to your glory. We thank you, O Lord. We can sing with the psalmist, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.